Let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And as we continue our study in Hebrews, we'll begin our reading at verse 18, picking up in the midst of this chapter, and read until the end. This is God's word. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There's a lot of road work around these parts, a lot of construction crews doing their digging, they're shoring up of the sides of the road. They're steamrolling, making smooth the road. And this is part of the work of preparation. And how crazy would it be if once the highway was completed and the project was finished, for those crews to stay on the road as a reminder of the work it took for them to accomplish this work. In a similar way, the Levites are like these construction crews. They're part of the work of preparation, but they cannot stay around. They cannot stick around once perfection has arrived. A greater priesthood has been established and inaugurated through the coming of Christ. And that's the basic argument of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, that Melchizedek and his order is superior to, surpasses the order of Levi in Israel. And Christ is the one high priest who has come to inherit this order of Melchizedek. And you notice one of the arguments he's making here is from the many to the one. For instance, in verse 23, the former priests were many in number. Earlier in the chapter, verse 5, the descendants of Levi, plural, receive the priestly office. But this man, singular, receives tithes from them. And the priests of Levi, there were many of them because the succession principle meant that death intervened and interrupted the ministry of any priest, as great as he might have been. But this one priest, Jesus, needs no successor because he has been made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And isn't it the singularity of Christ alone that continues to be the nub and the sticking point of the gospel. Others will say, well, if you have Christ plus some secret knowledge, well, then we'll accept it. Or Christ plus some euphoric experience. Christ plus some catalog of virtues. But Hebrews, along with the whole of Scripture, tells us, no, it's Christ alone who has become our salvation. Christ alone, verse 25, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a great verse, verse 25. It's one to hide in your heart. Let it percolate there. Let it season your inner man so that you are comforted with this great knowledge that his salvation is total, is comprehensive, and it leaves no remainder. But today we're going to focus on Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant, Jesus as the one eternal high priest. 3 points today, on oath, secondly, by covenant, and lastly, through his blood. Reminds us of a hymn, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my hope gives sway. He then is all my hope and stay. So firstly, on oath, and here, verse 20, it says, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath. Now, if you remember back to chapter 6, God had made an oath to Abraham on Mount Moriah, on the Mount of Provision. And this oath came to Abraham following the binding of Isaac on the altar. Remember that account where as Abraham lifts up the knife and the angel stops him from bringing down that knife, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And we learn from that passage that God also makes to us an oath, not that he had to, because his word would be enough. God can never lie. So he makes an oath not for his sake, but for our sake, who are so prone to doubt, so prone to unbelief. He adds a second reason so that you can say by both hands we can cling to his promise. On the one hand, to his word, and with the other hand, to his vow, to his oath. But in this case, in chapter 7, the oath is not spoken to us, to his people, but spoken directly to the Son, to Christ. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is really remarkable that in the Psalter, in the Scriptures, we are even hearing a heavenly conversation. We're clued in to the very dialogue that's taking place between the Father and the Son. In chapter 2, we read of the Son's own speech to the Father as he ascends into the presence of God, and he says, here I am, and the children God has given to me. But in this passage, we learn that God speaks to the Son, to the Messiah, and he speaks a word that's not only a speech, but a swearing in. You know, when someone takes office, there's a swearing in ceremony. There's oaths that are taken in connection with that office. It's rather remarkable here that it's not the one who is installed into the office that takes the oath, but the one who is doing the installing. The Father installs the Son as our high priest, and the Father is the one who says, on oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The resurrection is a day, you could say, in which God swears in his son as the eternal high priest. If you look back at chapter 1, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son?'" Psalm 2, promise of the king that is installed on Zion, on God's holy hill. And now Psalm 110, not only a king, but a priest who is inaugurated to this office by virtue of his resurrection. This is a voice to hear. God's eternal voice, God's sovereign voice, vowing that Jesus is our forever high priest. You know, there are so many voices that we hear around us, and I think perhaps today more than at any other time, we hear and have access to all these voices, pundits, celebrities, musicians, critics, poets, professors. And if you ride those voices like the waves of the ocean, you're going to be thrashed to and fro, and you're going to be left crumpled on the beach. But here's a voice to hear that is a sure foundation, a voice that we need to hear. Remember what he said in chapter 4, today, if you'll hear his voice. And part of that voice, part of that vocalization of the word, is to hear how Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise and the oath of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has raised his right hand, taken a vow that Jesus is our high priest. You know, if you read about the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of the Levites, you'll see many things in connection with that priesthood: commandments, ordinances, statutes, all the responsibilities that they had, but never will you find in connection with the Aaronic priesthood an oath. Only in Christ's priesthood do we have this oath. Now, what was the basis of the Aaronic priesthood? Look back at verse 16. He hints at this when he says that Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. The sons of Aaron were high priests essentially because of DNA, because of their lineage. The reason I'm a high priest, they could say, was my father was one and my grandfather before me. But Jesus has really no father in terms of a high priest in that sense. His origin of his priesthood is, according to verse 16, not this legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. Indestructible. Not perishing or fading. And so it's a priesthood based on an oath. And this oath means that you have every reason to flee to him. What more certainty do we need to find him to be our refuge and our strength? You know, if we rest upon another basis, another foundation like popular opinion, we're going to be left high and dry. How the winds change so quickly in terms of the opinion of the masses. But our bedrock of our faith is God's very oath, God's oath, which is our anchor. Christ made our high priest on oath, but secondly, by covenant. By covenant, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Two words that show up consistently throughout Hebrews are these two words, better and covenant. You could name any character, any institution from the time of the Old Testament, whether that's Moses, the great prophet, Whether that's Joshua, the great captain of the Lord's army. And Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He is preeminent. The way in which you evaluate something is by comparing and contrasting. And as Hebrews compares and contrasts Jesus with anyone who's come before him, anything that's come before him, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifices, he is better. And he's better because he's the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, covenant is so important in Hebrews that actually we find more references to the word covenant in this book than in all the other New Testament books combined. That's how critical it is to get how the covenant is the blueprint, the organizing principle for what Hebrews is arguing. And the way in which we should understand Christ is in terms of the backdrop, the context of the covenant. You know, you read in these magazines from time to time suggestions that Jesus was a zealot, a revolutionary, or Jesus was a chief sage of Palestine rivalry, rivaling the sages, the wise men of Rome and Greece. And that's to take Jesus out of his divine context, his given background that he himself has said. He has come to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And the covenant is what makes the Bible hang together. Kids, you might have played the game 52 Pickup, where you scatter cards on the floor and you pick them up one at a time. In a way, without the covenant, we would have 66 pickup. We would have the various books of the Bible scattered around, and we wouldn't know how to put them together. But the way they are glued together is through this principle of God's covenant with his people. God's covenant faithfulness. And if you want to know ultimately what God's covenant is all about, then you look to Christ, because Christ sums up in himself all the treasures of God's covenant benefits and blessings. He's the guarantor of a better covenant, so much better than the covenant that the Levites were a part of. Now, the Jewish expectation, if you read the Gospels, for the interaction between Jesus and the leaders of the temple, is that he might fit himself within the parameters, within the confines of Israel, and that he would sort of be a supercharger, a nitrogen engine, to make what's already existing that much better. That he would be a kind of Moses 2.0. And Jesus tells two parables to counteract this objection, that he's simply adding another story to the building that has been given. Remember these two little short pictures he gives? He says, you can't sew a new patch on an old garment, because if you do so, that patch will expand and will break the original garment that you were sewing together. And then he says, you can't put new wine into what? Old wineskins. If you do, that new wine will eventually burst those wineskins, sort of like soda shaken in a plastic bottle will explode that bottle. Jesus is saying in these two little parables that you can't fit his ministry, his covenant, ultimately into the temporary arrangement of the old arrangement and organization of Israel. Jesus is the guarantor of a better and, as you'll say later, a new covenant. Not new in the sense of improving what was before, but bringing in something new altogether. One writer has said, not a new species within the same genus, but a new genus altogether. And the way he does this is by becoming the guarantor. Now, this word is very significant. Surety is another translation. Originally means one who comes with his hands full. And actually, if you look up this word guarantor in modern legal terms, it's someone who signs on to a debt who promises if the original debtor cannot pay the debt back, the guarantor will step in and will meet that obligation. The guarantor, the surety, is the one who will satisfy the debt that the original person could not pay. I think a great example of this in the Pentateuch is in Genesis chapter 43. Joseph has instructed his brothers to bring back Benjamin to Egypt as proof that they are who they say they are. And you remember, Jacob is rather hesitant to let Benjamin go. You can imagine the reluctance of Jacob, having already lost, he thought, Joseph to death, to let the son of his right hand, Benjamin, go. And in that situation, one of his brothers, Judah, steps in. And you might remember this. He says, my life for his. He tells his father, Jacob, I myself will be a pledge of his safety. He says, if Benjamin doesn't come back from Egypt, let me bear the blame forever. Genesis 43:9, I myself will be a pledge of his safety. Let me bear the blame forever. And what is Judah doing in this story, in this context? He is acting as a surety, as a guarantor. He is himself staking his very name and life on the success of this mission and this promise. Well, Jesus is the one who steps in to assume all the obligations of the covenant to bring it to fruition. At the foot of Sinai, Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the history of that Israel shows their fundamental failure to live up to their original commitment. As you read in Daniel chapter 9, they had not kept the Lord's word and God's law. They had forsaken him. They had become covenant breakers. But Jesus comes, and he will be the one who stands in Israel's place, even in Adam's place, for a new covenant family. The covenant keeper, in his death, what does he become? Treated as the covenant breaker, bearing the full weight of the curse upon his shoulders. The government will be upon his shoulders, the full weight of the law. He's born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. He becomes the guarantor of a better covenant. Notice the contrast here between him in his ability and, verse 28, the Levites in their weakness. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus in his glory, Jesus in his exaltation, has no weakness in him or about him. From head to toe, power, strength, Paul tells us that he was crucified in weakness, but is now raised in power. So what we learn from this text is that the success of the covenant is really banked on, depends upon, the one who mediates the covenant. A covenant is only as good, ultimately, as the one who mediates it, and Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant because he makes it succeed through his obedience. And how does he do this? Lastly, it is through his blood, because verse 27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. A perfect sacrifice that does not need to be repeated. About the Levites' ministry, Aaron and his sons, there's nothing once for all about it. Instead, it's over and over and over again. The same sacrifices, the same incense, the same actions repeated over again. But Jesus comes and he makes an offering of himself once for all, perfect, final, not to be redone and not to be undone. Jesus offers up himself as our high priest. You know, in the law, it's not only that the priests were weak, but even the sacrifices they offered could not cover all the sins. If you read Leviticus and Numbers carefully, there are very specific sins that the sin offerings, the guilt offerings will address, and they're unintentional sins and transgressions. But a wide range of other kinds of sins, including sins of thoughts and words, sins of pride and of self-seeking, sins that deserve the death penalty, capital crimes, there were no sacrifices that could remedy and provide atonement for those sins. See, the limitations of the law were baked in to the very way in which the sacrifices could not cover all the transgressions of the people. But God comes in Isaiah chapter 1, and he says, "What to me is all of your burnt offerings and sacrifices? Let's reason together." In this great promise, he says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow." How would it be that God would cover not just some of the sins of his people, but all of them? How would he, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, make an end to transgression? It would come through the blood of one who was better, Jesus, his own blood. Justin Martyr says, "For Isaiah did not send you to a bath there to wash away murder and other sins, which not even all the water of the sea were sufficient to purge. We have come to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, which alone purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." I really appreciate how one writer puts it. He says, "Strange detergent, staining blood, but such is the forensic chemistry of the justification of God's chosen priesthood." Because Jesus has shed his blood for us sinners, he is able to save, notice verse 25, "to the uttermost, to the end, those who draw near to God through him." Not a halfway atonement, most of the way, and the rest of it is up to us. But fully, completely, Jesus does not come to make salvation possible so that we would then actualize it for ourselves. He does not come to bring us a blank slate so that we would then be able to work for our salvation with our own deeds. No, he comes, as Hebrews 9:12 says, to secure an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. Just as Jeremiah promised God through Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." How does this happen? Because the blood that Jesus shed, as Hebrews 13 says in that great benediction statement, what blood is it? The blood of the eternal covenant. The blood by which we are bonded to our God forever. The blood that secures our way to the holy places where Christ is now working. Not sacrificing, for that's done. He already dealt with sin, but he now intercedes for us. He pleads for us. We have such a high priest on oath by his covenant through his blood. And so let us forsake all others and cling to him alone. God has given him to us. Let us pray. We pray thanksgiving, O Lord, for Christ, our mercy seat, Christ who has made purification for sins and has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We pray, O Lord, that as we have heard your word, that we would know that great joy of our salvation, that we would be thankful to you, and that we would live before you knowing that we have one who even continues his intercession for us. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.